Invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 to 6. I was saying to Scott and Wendy this morning on their way in that I thought about bringing my clippers this morning. The message this morning is called Head Coverings and Haircuts. One of the reasons why it's good to have the discipline of preaching through biblical books in their entirety is because it forces you to deal with texts you would otherwise want to just skip over. Here, Wendy's helping me out. Thank you. Wendy's got a head covering on. So this may be what it looks like to apply this text. We'll see where the Lord leads us. And I didn't bring clippers, but we have scissors in the office. So it's shameful for a man to have long hair, it says. So depending on how we understand this when we get to the end, applying this might be more interesting than some other texts we've applied. All right. As I prepared and thought about this morning, my kids are smiling, Calvin. As I prepared this morning for this morning, I was reminded of events early on in my relationship with this church, Sunrise Community Church. In fact, it is 13 years ago this month that I came here for an interview. I'd had some dialogue on over the phone and a little bit of email exchange, and I was invited. I was just finishing up my graduate studies in Vancouver, and I was invited to come for my interview. And I remember I walked through that door from the airport. Someone picked me up, and there was a table set up here with the search committee. And I walked in, and at the time, I looked much like I do now, except I had a few hoops in my ear yet, too. And the interview was a number of hours of conversation. My perception was that it went well, and I'm here. So evidently it ended well at the end of the day. But it was probably a year or two later that one of the senior men who had been on that search committee, he said, "You know, Dennis, when I first saw you walk in, I said to myself, oh Lord, what have we done?" I didn't look like he expected it. And he immediately the hair, the earrings were of concern, maybe, let's put it that way. I was invited to candidate, so a month later, Chrisleen and I and our one-year-old Calvin, hard to believe, came out to Edmonton and spent a weekend here and met with various groups and had conversations. And then I got a phone call about a few days later after the church had met. And in that phone conversation, I was told, we want to invite you to come and be our pastor. And just a comment about your hair, it was talked about. I'm like, okay. She said, "Most people will be upset if you cut it off. But some of our seniors think it would be really good to do that." In fact, one of them said, if he's old enough to be a senior pastor, he's old enough to look like a senior pastor. And so I was like, okay, what should I do? And in the end of the day, I got a haircut. So I arrived here, sans earrings and sans a ponytail. I cut my hair off out of sensitivity to that segment of the congregation to whom that was a bit of an issue, let's say that. Anyways, so the reality is there are some very real issues here around hair, shaved heads or short hair for women. Paul seems to frown on that, long hair for men. And, the truth is, this is a notoriously difficult text for a lot of reasons, which I'll explain to you. I said to Chrisleen yesterday, I've never been in a war zone or stepped on a landmine, but it kind of feels like that coming to this text, right? Like, nobody move. Because, like, just a little bit, where do you go? So, anyways, here's what we're going to do today. Just a couple things by way of introduction, context. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. We've just completed a long section, chapter 8 through 11, verse 1, where Paul is dealing with the issue of the participation of the Corinthians in idol, or in pagan worship, essentially, eating idol feasts in idol temples. That's been the issue. He has concluded that in the last section, parts of chapter 11, first saying outright forbidding their participation in that, and then the second part saying, but go ahead and eat whatever meat you buy at the market or someone serves you at your, if you visit your neighbor. So now we come to a new section. Having dealt with their participation in pagan worship, the next section of the letter deals with Christian worship. In fact, from chapter 11, verse 2 through to the end of 14, Paul's focus will be on a number of issues related to Christian worship. Today's text will deal with head coverings and hair and issues behind that. The next passage deals with their abuse of the Lord's Supper, the celebration of communion. There's some problems there. And then the longer section following that deals with their misuse of, their misunderstanding and misuse of spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of speaking in tongues. So this next section deals with that. Now, before I read the text, let me offer a few words of preamble or disclaimer. First, as we come to this text, I think it's helpful to be reminded of what Peter wrote in 2 Peter about Paul and what Paul writes. Peter writes this. Speaking about Paul, Peter says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Can we begin there? What Paul says here, there are lots of difficult things to get. And one thing I will say, or secondly, there are many godly, wise people, men and women far wiser than me who have studied this text, invested a lot of time in this, and they come to radically different understandings of it. Okay, so I just want to say, to begin with, we're not going to solve all that today. I'm not going to all of a sudden say, okay, definitively, this is how we need to take this. I think there are a few things that we can say for sure. There's some things that will be puzzling. Anyway, so let me read the text so you know what I'm talking about, and then we'll move forward. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 16. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If everyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Pretty straightforward? You understand my landmine comment, right? Four things we're going to do today. First, I want to begin by highlighting some of the very significant challenges or problems that we face when we come to this text. Second, I want to assert those things that I believe we can say with certainty, with some decisiveness. Third, I want to present to you my best understanding of both what's going on in Corinth, to some degree at least, and Paul's response, what he is saying in response to that situation. And then fourth, we will seek to flesh out practically practical implications for us as best as we can as God's people today. Sound fair? So first, the challenges, the problems. Verse 2, we'll start right at the beginning. Verse 2, we read this. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. Now, Paul has been arguing fairly vehemently. He's been fairly passionate in the last three chapters dealing with the whole issue surrounding idol meat and idol feasts and participation in that. Of the Corinthian understanding of Christian ethics and behavior being rooted in their freedoms and their rights as opposed to love and what it means to be the people of God. He has argued very passionately. He has not had anything really to praise them for in that. We'd agree? Here, verse 2, he says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. The problem is, he's going to go on in the next four chapters and tell them that they're not holding to these traditions right. And so, how's he praising them? I mean, honestly, you and I probably want, we don't want a lot of this kind of affirmation or praise in our life. You know, I praise you for this. You're doing this wrong. You're doing this wrong. You're doing this wrong. So what is Paul saying? What is he praising? What traditions are they holding to? And you know, to try and solve that, maybe he's simply saying, okay, you're holding to the traditions, but you're not holding to them properly. And he's, maybe it's a correction. But it is a little bit of an odd way to start a text when he's going to go on and not offer words of praise or affirmation. Second, verse 3. There we read, but I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. We could read on. The word head shows up in these few verses 14 times, I think, if my count was correct. And what we know is, we have to figure out is what does he mean when he says head? Sometimes, clearly, Paul is using the word head literally, speaking of what's on top of our necks, our heads. But there are other times where he is using the word metaphorically, and so we need to discern what does he mean, and there's great debate about the meaning of that word throughout this text. Verse 5, where he says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. What does Paul mean when he tells women or speaks about women having their head covered? Does he mean having a veil on, much like Wendy demonstrated for us a little while ago, earlier today? Or is there something else going on? And actually, verse 15 is going to speak about how long hair is the glory of a woman and speaking, giving to her as a covering. So is he just saying something about her long hair, that women should have their long hair tied up in a bun as opposed to just letting it flow freely? Is he saying that you need to have some kind of veil or shawl over your head? We had to figure that out, and it's not clear from the text. He certainly speaks about covering, but is that covering long hair tied up, or is it something else? And in what way is long hair a woman's glory? Verse 7. When Paul says in verse 7 that a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man, what is that all about? He makes a clear distinction there between men and women. We have to sort that out. Verse 10, we encounter a notoriously difficult passage to translate from the original into English. And depending on what version you have, if you have a Bible, I'm reading from the NIV, the latest revised one from several years ago, and it reads as I read. I'll read it again, verse 10. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head. But there is a little footnote by the word own. And if you look down in the footnote, in the NIV at least, there it says, or have a sign of authority on her head. Other translations, the ESV says exactly that, that a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. The NIV says a woman ought to have authority over her own head. The reality is the original says a woman ought to have authority on her head. What does that mean? Does it mean ought to have a sign of authority on her head? Or does it mean a woman has authority on her own head? There's an interpretive decision made there, and so that is difficult, and we need to wrestle with that. The end of verse 10 here, it is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Okay, thank you, Paul. That's a clear explanation, right? Because of the angels. Oh, that makes sense then. We get that, right? Because of the angels. It's not clear. Not in the slightest. Verse 14, does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? What does Paul mean by nature? Because I'm quite sure if nature is simply the way things are, I can guarantee you if all of us stop going to the barber, eventually you'll look like me, right? All of us. I mean, men's hair grows, women's hair grows. It's not like women's hair grows long, men's hair is just short, and you know, I got extensions. So what does he mean when he says by nature? Like, by nature, hair just grows, right? Men and women. And so what's that mean? And what does he mean for a woman that long hair is her glory? Is it somehow improper for women to have short haircuts or to even get their heads shaved? Is that Paul's point And then again, I already mentioned verse 15, long hair is given to a woman as a covering. Again, related to that. So anyways, a few difficult things, would you agree? So there's a lot going on in this text that is not clear, easy for us to go, okay, this all, we got it. So anyways, those are some of the challenges, the problems. Let's turn our attention to what I think we can say decisively, clearly. One, the text divides well into three sections, verses 2 to 6, verses 7 to 12, and verses 13 to 16. And if we read through each of those sections, I think what becomes quite clear is that the argument of Paul here is aimed at the women in the Corinthian church. And that's where each section goes with what he's dealing with. The main problem, whatever precisely it is related to something the women are or are not doing in the Corinthian church. And I mean, this is just, Paul is dealing with their situation. He's dealt with a number of tricky things throughout the letter, right? Earlier on in chapter 6, he had spoke primarily to the men who were going off having sex with prostitutes because of this this idea that, hey, what we do with our body doesn't matter because we're spiritual men and women now. And so Paul is addressing those issues that are live issues in the church. And here, clearly, the arguments are aimed at women in the Corinthian church. Again, whatever they are doing or not doing, it becomes quite clear as we read through Paul's argument that their action is considered to be shameful by Paul. What they are doing or not doing is considered shameful. He says, in fact, if you're going to continue to do what you're doing, you may as well shave your heads or get short haircuts because it's shameful. It's just like that, which tells us also that at least in their day, that was something that was seen in cultural sense. It was shameful for a woman to have a shaved head or short hair in Paul's context. So just so that we're aware of that. So we know that the argument is aimed at the women in the Corinthian church. Something they are doing or not doing is a problem. And he's trying to address it so that that will change. A second thing that is very important is that... And we really need to notice this. In verse 5, he says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Here is what is often missed. Paul's assumption, some people think Paul is anti-women. You've probably heard that if you've been around the church. I want to contend differently. But those who would say that need to reckon with verse 5. Paul's assumption is that women pray and prophesy in the church. Right? He's saying when you pray and when you prophesy. Paul is not speaking about what you do at home. He is addressing the church gathered for public worship, and the assumption is that women will pray and prophesy. That is, they will speak to God in public, and they will speak to the body. Prophesying is speaking for God in the context of the church. So his assumption, very clearly, is that women are engaged full as full participants in the life of the worshiping community. Now, there is another tricky text coming up in chapter 14. I didn't mention this. I'll mention it now just because it's there. And I'm praying Jesus will come back before we get there. Verses 34 and 35 in chapter 14. I say that tongue-in-cheek. But verses 34 and 35 of chapter 14, Paul is going to say that women need to remain absolutely silent in the church. That is another challenge, to be sure. And we'll deal with it when we get there. I am aware of it. You can be aware of it. But here it's pretty clear that his assumption is that women are fully engaged participants in public worship. Okay? That is clear as well. And as I already mentioned to you, clearly in Paul's day, cultural realities were that it was understood in his day, in that day, in the Corinthian context, that for a woman to have a shaved head or short hair was shameful. And likewise, that in his context, it seems shameful for men to have long hair. Now, one of the other difficulties there is what qualifies as short or long. I mean, remember when I was a kid, you know, and girls had to wear skirts that weren't too short. I mean, you'd get out a yardstick, and it would be measured how long. Like, are we going to do that? You know, because, you know, is Nathaniel's hair long? You know, what's long? What's short? Okay, there are some cultural realities, clearly, that Paul is addressing that are understood by both him and the Corinthians he's writing to. But we also need to understand that Paul himself, at one point in his ministry in Acts, took a vow, a Nazarite vow, right? Which means what? Nazarite vow means no haircuts. And his hair grew, and then he shaved it off at the end of that vow. Samson, by God's instruction, was told not to cut his hair. Okay, so there are clearly some cultural things. Now, I don't want to simply say, okay, anything that's difficult that we don't like, we'll just say that's a cultural thing that we don't have to apply. That's a temptation. But clearly there are some cultural realities here about what was acceptable and unacceptable for men and women when it came to how they adorned their hair or grew their hair or cut their hair or however you want to. There was a sense of, and I would contend that that has something to do when Paul says in verse 14, does not the very nature of things. He's clearly not saying about the way things just are. Because as I said, all of us would have long hair if we just let it be natural, right? And so he's clearly talking about something in their context, what they understood. Okay, so that's what we don't know, and a couple things that we can say for sure. Let's look now at the Corinthian situation. What's going on, and what exactly is Paul saying? We are really, in some ways, walking in the dark. We don't know. I've talked before, explained how if you've ever listened in to someone on the phone and you hear half the conversation, you don't know what is being said to them, and you try and discern what's going on. In many ways, pardon me, that's what we continue to do here. We hear Paul's response. We don't know necessarily what exactly was going on behind that. But what I want to contend is that in the Corinthian context, in the culture of their day, there were particular norms about how women did their hair and what was appropriate for men to do. And there is a sense, one of the problems that is going on throughout the Corinthian correspondence is, back to chapter 6 where men are engaging in sexual relations with prostitutes, saying it's just a bodily appetite, it doesn't matter what we do with our body because we are people of the Spirit. In chapter 7 where women are no longer engaging sexually with their spouses because they're saying we are people of the Spirit and that's earthly and physical and not important and we're spiritual. There is this reality, the Corinthians, when it comes to idol meat, saying, hey, we know that there is only one God and there's no reality in an idol, so it's not a problem if we as spiritual people go to a pagan temple and participate in a pagan meal. There is this thinking that the Corinthians have adopted that says, because we have received the Holy Spirit, because we are now spirit people, we are spiritual, it doesn't matter what we do externally. And so what is happening in Corinth is likely that in a culture where women, just respectable women, would wear some kind of veil, I would suggest. It's not about hair being up in a bun so much as a veil. There's still difficulties either way there. But that there was some kind of veil that women would wear on their hair or over their heads in public, that the Corinthian women are throwing out and saying, we have the Spirit, we have this new spiritual reality, so we can do away with those kinds of distinctions. And so Paul's comment that you may as well shave your head or cut your hair short is essentially they're doing away with whatever this was that distinguished men from women in that cultural context. Paul says you may as well cut your hair so that you look like a man, because that is what you're doing by doing away with this distinguishing practice, whatever it is, probably a veil or a shawl over their heads. Paul's primary point, the one thing that is, I think, abundantly clear, is that he's saying that gender distinctions matter and ought to be maintained in the context of the church. That is, yes, you are spirit people, but you are women who've received the Spirit, and you are men who've received the Spirit. That is, there are two distinct genders, and coming to Christ does not do away with those distinctions. Okay, there are people today, I mean, there's all kinds of debate about this, and we're going to talk about male-female roles here. We'll tread lightly on that. Well, anyway, I'll just dive right in. But people will look to Galatians 3, where Paul says there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, and they say, okay, all those distinctions are gone. That's not Paul's point in Galatians 3. That much I can say. Paul's point is not to say there is no longer a Jew and a Gentile, no longer a slave or a free person. There's no longer men and women. Paul is not saying that. He is saying that in Christ, all of us come to faith through Christ, that there is unity, whether we are a slave or a master, whether we are male or female, we come to Christ, we are saved through the gospel, through the message of Jesus, that it is on the same terms. He is clearly not saying that all those distinctions are gone, but that those distinctions don't carry weight when it comes to what saves a person. So here, it would seem that the women in this church are doing away with this cultural thing that distinguishes men and women, that they're doing away with that, and that is an issue of great concern for Paul. God created men and women. He did not create some androgynous being that is non-gender. Male and female, he created them in his image. And so by God's design, there are two genders. There is this distinction. And the Corinthian women here, whatever they're doing, is not respecting that reality. Now, I would contend that there is more going on here, and I want to wade into a couple other things, and that is, there are a number of texts here. Paul could say what I've just explained without saying some of what he said here, right? Verse 3, but I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And a bit later in verse 8, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head, is how the NIV put it. Paul didn't need to say some of those things if he simply wanted to say, hey, get with the program and put your head coverings on, because you need to maintain those distinctions. And we can talk about what does that mean practically for us today, for us to maintain gender differences, to respect that we are men and women. We're not just androgynous creatures with no gender. And we can wrestle through what that might look like. But I would suggest that there is more going on here. That part of what is going on is by disposing of whatever this head covering was that the women were to wear in a cultural way, that, and this gets back to how we understand the word head. When Paul says that a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, what head is that? Is she dishonoring her head, her physical head, or is she dishonoring her husband? Because verse 3 speaks about, let me read it again. Verse 3 says, but I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. What is that about? I want to contend that for women in the Corinthian church to dispose of this head covering, that it was not dishonoring so much to their physical head as it's dishonoring somehow to the relationship with men generally, and perhaps likely more specifically with their own husband. Okay? And that brings us into the whole issue. And this text is, I would do you a disservice if I didn't talk about how this text is often used in dialogues about roles for men and women and what does the Bible teach. And there are, if you will, two large schools of thought. On the one, there is the egalitarian position. It's not the best title because of what it implies about the other school of thought, but egalitarian position would say that men and women are not only equal, but the same in all roles. Okay, it largely would say that anything a man can do, a woman can do, anything a woman can do, a man can do. Bit of a characterization, but we have to simplify things. And the other school of thought is what is called the complementarian role or view, which would say that God has created men and women equal, but that God has given them different roles to play. And so this text is used in that debate, and like I said, there are godly, wise people, people that I respect a lot, who line up on both sides of that. In fact, one of the blessings of studying where I did was there were four scholars, world-renowned guys, and two of them lined up on one side, two on another, and was able to be present at a round table discussion. And what was cool is they could disagree, they could contend different sides of that, and at the end of the day, love one another as brothers. And I think there's something healthy there, and eventually, as we conclude, I want to take us to how we respond to this. But I would contend that what's going on in Corinth is not merely some just a cultural thing, but women are disposing of this head covering that shows that dishonors a relationship with men, specifically their husbands, likely. And so because Paul grounds his argument in creation, Paul grounds his argument in creation, and he does that in verse 8 and 9, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Clearly an allusion to what happened in Genesis, where God takes a rib from Adam and creates Eve. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. In the Genesis account, woman is created to be a helpmate to man. It is not good for man to be alone. Man is incomplete by himself, and so woman is created to be his helper. Now, in our day and age, sometimes that is heard really negatively, like a put down, but I would contend that it need not be understood that way in Scripture. Part of the problem, I believe, it comes to our understanding of what it means. What does headship mean? And the word head here, in the debates that go on, is interpreted in one of two ways. Head either means authority, that is, when it's used metaphorically here, it either means authority or it means source. Okay? And that is argued both directions. I want to contend that what makes best sense in this text and other texts where Paul uses this language, Ephesians 5, I'll touch on shortly, is that what makes best sense is to understand it as authority. Now, our problem, our biggest problem, I think, is that we misunderstand what authority is. And we do that for a number of reasons, primarily because authority has been massively abused. And the reality is, and I say all of this very sensitively, the reality is that in our world and in the context of the church, far, far, far too often, in fact, any time is too much, men have abused this understanding of male headship or male authority in the home or the church, whereby it has set them up and they have lorded it over against others, against women, and have been authoritarian, have abused and put down and belittled women. And that is not what this is about. Biblical authority, biblical headship, I think we see most clearly spelled out for us in Ephesians 5, where it says, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Biblical headship is not a power trip. It is about the responsibility to care for, to nurture, to serve, for a husband to pour out his life, to nurture his wife, to become all that God intended her to be, to lay down his life in love for her. And the sad reality is that in a lot of marriages, men live is incredibly self-centered. It's about me, and that is abusive, and it is unbiblical, and it is not biblical headship. It is not biblical God-honoring authority. Biblical authority is responsibility. It is to lay down your life for others. And I want to contend that what we see in the garden, just unpack this for a moment. When Adam and Eve sin and God speaks the curse, he says to Eve a number of things, but among them he says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, when we read that, it's important to understand that, right, it's not your desire will be for your husband, as in you're just going to be drawn to him and really want him in a good way. That's not what the text says. In fact, the word used there, your desire will be for your husband, is the same word that we find in chapter 4, where God speaks to Cain just before he kills Abel, his brother, where God says to him, be careful, sin is crouching at the door, and it desires you. The idea is that it is a desire to overmaster, to control. So here's the result of sin. Eve will try to control, overmaster her husband, and her husband will domineer her, rule over her in a harsh, authoritarian way. The result of the curse is a broken relationship between men and women. It is not the way it's supposed to be. And so today, men often fail in that way, being authoritarian, but also in the same way that Adam failed in the garden. Just another thing, Paul takes us there theologically. He grounds us in Genesis. When we look at the fall and what happened, it is very important to understand this. Throughout Scripture, who is, if you will, blamed for the fall? In Adam, all sinned. Eve took the apple. Eve ate first. But Adam is seen as the source of sin and ultimately death. Why is that? Because in Genesis 2, when we read the creation account, God creates Adam. God places Adam in the garden. God gives the instruction to Adam to eat, that they're not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's at that point, after that instruction has been given to Adam, that God says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will create a helper for him. He creates Eve. And then Eve, who Scripture regularly says was deceived, she saw this fruit, she picked it, and she went to Adam. And Adam's failure was an abdication of leadership, an abdication of headship. He failed to protect his wife. He was passive, and he abdicated. And so I would say in our culture, men, we fail in one of two areas. We are either authoritarian jerks or passive abdicators who just step back. And so that's part of the reality. And I would just say to you that this battle of the sexes, this broken relationship between men and women, is the result of the curse, the result of our fall into sin. And God's desire through the gospel is to restore us to right relationship with him, but also to restore us to right relationship with one another, men and women. And I would contend that what's going on here is the women are disposing of this head covering that was a cultural expression of what it meant to be a woman, in public at least, in that context. And that in doing that, they are doing away with gender differences, showing dishonor to husbands and men in the church. And Paul simply says, it shouldn't be. God has created men and women. Those distinctions ought to be honored and respected in the worshiping community. We can debate this. We can talk. I want to be sensitive to the fact that this is a difficult text, but that is my best understanding of what's going on, why Paul is addressing it, and why he addresses it in the manner in which he addresses it. So what does all this mean for us when it comes to hairstyle and stuff? Do I need to grab scissors? Women, do you need to all cancel your appointments for a trim? You know, the reality is we need to treat Scripture with utmost respect. We want to understand it, and we want to apply it. And we also need to understand the very true reality that we don't apply every text in the same way. Just a kind of a fun example, 1 Timothy 4. I don't know if you've ever thought to obey Paul, what he writes here. He says, writing to Timothy, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments." What does it look like to apply that? And we don't, right? I mean, we read texts for what they are. And I think it's quite clear that this text in Corinthians, Paul is dealing with some cultural realities, but the heart of it is that distinctions between genders are being done away with, and that is not proper, that God has created us as women and as men. And there is equality, but different God-given roles. And I think that's why in verse 3, just to back up a little bit, verse 3, where Paul says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, the head of Christ is God. What does that mean? Christ is the head of man is the head of woman. It is not at all saying anything about inequality. It really isn't, and we see that because the last phrase of that sentence is God is the head of Christ. What does that mean? Well, Scripture teaches us that in Christ, the fullness of God dwells, that Christ is fully God. He's, you know, to say that Christ is, God is the source of Christ, that Christ comes from God, I think we get into some theological difficulties because Christ is eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. But to say that God is the head, the authority of Christ, is not to say that God is better or God the Father is more God than God the Son. It is to say, it is to recognize that though equal in essence, equal in being, functionally, there were different roles, and we see that fleshed out throughout Scripture. Jesus, God the Father, sent the Son, and the Son submitted to the Father. Jesus walked in perfect obedience to the Father. It's a difference in function or role, not inequality. And so this has nothing to do with inequality. There is complete equality between men and women. But I would say we need to understand and recognize and respect the distinctions between gender, that God did not create us to be androgynous. He created us to be men, and he created us to be women. And so what that means for us culturally, we need to be sensitive to that reality. It would be utterly inappropriate for me to come to church in a dress. Other things like that. You know, what are those distinctions? How do we honor womanhood? How do we honor what it means to be a man? Those distinctions, I think, ought to be honored, and there needs to be a mutuality, a mutual respect, and a care for others. One of the cultural things that is likely the case, N.T. Wright talks about how it is believed that in Paul's day, for a woman to go around with her hair down in public was a sign of promiscuity related to prostitution. And so if these women in the context of the church are letting their hair down, it could be scandalous. And N.T. Wright says that'd be like, you know, if someone walked past the church today and women were all in bikinis like that. Like, there needs to be this sensitivity to our differences before the Lord, to who we are, a mutual respect in functioning as God has called us. As I said, the gospel is about restoring what is broken. And what is broken is our relationship with God, first of all, but also our relationship horizontally with one another. And Paul, I believe here, is calling us as men and women to show respect, to honor the distinctions that he has created, to help one another flourish within the body and within the community of faith as we gather to worship, that there would be harmony even as we live out the realities of who God has created us to be. There is more fleshing out that we can do and wrestle together, but really, that's kind of where I'm going to leave it today. We can have some discussion during the Sunday school time to talk more. Again, I want to say all of this sensitively, humbly, and open-handedly. I don't claim to have all of this figured out or the answers, and I know, as I said earlier, there are godly wise people who would argue differently, but that is my understanding, and I pray that God can use that, even this, as he works in us to form us into the community he wants us to be. Amen.